I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, we have blue Bibles on the table to my left. Feel free to get up and grab one. It is on page 2 in those Bibles. We are continuing our sermon series in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, laying the groundwork, the foundation for truth that we understand in the rest of the Bible. Without these chapters, the rest of the Bible doesn't make much sense, and that is especially true of Genesis chapter 3. But before I read our text this morning, let me ask one more time for the Lord to guard and guide us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would listen well. We know we are distracted by various things in our lives. We are probably many of us distracted by this heat and humidity. We pray that you would give us great grace by your Spirit to focus, to listen and submit ourselves to your word. Pray that I would preach with clarity, with joy, with eagerness and zeal. We pray that we would receive your word with joy and eagerness and zeal as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 3, and I will be reading verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The most tragic day in the history of the world is the day humanity rebelliously nailed God's Son upon the cross. But the second most tragic day in the history of the world is the day the first man and woman treacherously broke God's covenant, foolishly forsook God's authority, and shamefully ruined themselves, their posterity, and their home. The events of this day, which Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 3, and which is commonly known as the fall, are in many ways inexplicable and bring us to the boundaries of our knowledge. And yet they are crucial for understanding the rest of the Bible, the world, and the human experience. Without Genesis 3, nothing really makes sense in this world. And Genesis, as we've seen, is a book about beginnings. And so chapter 3 narrates for us the beginning of sin. We've received a beginning of a knowledge of who God is, what creation is like, and who we are as His creations. And now we see the beginning of a knowledge of sin. Now, Moses does not explain the origin of sin, which remains veiled in history, in mystery, but he does record its historical beginning. And at the same time, he provides the necessary insight into sin's deceitful nature and how mankind responds to and is affected by it. And furthermore, it gives us insight into God's plan to redeem his people out of sin. These are all things that you and I must understand. For while Genesis 3 describes an actual event in history, it also describes an ongoing narrative that plays out in the lives of every man, woman, and child. For sin is still deceiving. People are still facing and responding to temptation, and God is still working out his redemption in the hearts of people. So we will consider together this morning the nature of sin's deceit, the reality of man's descent, and God's deliverance in Christ. First, we must consider three points regarding the nature of sin's deceit, so we will be better equipped to fight against it and stand firm. If we don't understand how sin is seeking to deceive us, then we will not know how to resist against it. So number one, we learn that sin attacks God's word by dressing subversive doubt in clothes of innocent questioning. We have learned that God does everything by the power of his word. He created the universe by the power of his word. He sustains the universe by the power of his word, and he directs his universe by the power of his word. And the same is true for the man and the woman. In chapter 2, God breathed life into the man, and then he spoke blessing to the man in the form of a command. And in this way, he taught the man and subsequently the woman that life and blessing are found only in obedience to his word. God's word is life, and so to live is to keep his word. Therefore, if one were to seek to kill the man and the woman, one would need to lead them to doubt, disregard, and disobey God's word of life. And that is exactly what the serpent does. Now, who is this serpent? Moses doesn't tell us. The serpent simply arrives on the scene, and all Moses says is that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. So we know the serpent is a creature that God made, and that the serpent is more crafty than the other creatures, which should perhaps make us wary, but the Hebrew word in and of itself does not imply evil. It can be translated shrewd or prudent, as it's often translated in Proverbs, where it is praised as a characteristic of those who are wise. So all we know at this point is it's suggesting some kind of understanding, some kind of wisdom, though we do not know if it is a good wisdom. But if the presence and description of the serpent in and of themselves do not immediately suggest danger, its first words do. For when the serpent speaks, he calls God's word into question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The nature of this question should again lead us to ask, who is this serpent? For this is not an innocent question. This is a deliberate distortion of God's very clear command. God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Then he qualifies by saying, there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from. So the command begins, "You may surely eat of every tree." And the serpent says, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree?" Now, the only explanation for the serpent's gross misinterpretation and misrepresentation of this command, since stupidity's not an option, as just said, he's more crafty, he has more understanding than other creatures. The only explanation is that he intentionally alters the command in order to subvert it. And this serpent, as the rest of Scripture progressively reveals, is God's chief adversary. He is identified through Scripture by various names. He is the tempter, Matthew 4:3, the devil, John 8:44, Satan, which means adversary, 1 Corinthians 7:5. He is the great dragon in Revelation 12:9, and yes, he is that ancient serpent, as it says in Revelation 12:9. He is the deceiver of the whole world. Now, this evil adversary is not some co-eternal, equal and opposite of God. Evil did not always exist. He is a creature that came to be filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. He was blameless and beautiful on the day that God created him, but he sinned, and so God cast him from his holy presence. And now he had come to the garden, disguised as one of God's good earthly creatures. And he begins to labor to deceive the woman. And his first move is to subtly challenge God's word by introducing the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Let's evaluate this together, woman. Now, he does not begin with a blatant attack. He begins with a subtle subversion. Did God really say this? Now, the question may have appeared innocent, but it was laced with venom. This is how Satan still operates. His tactics have not changed. He first tempts by weakening your confidence in God's word. He creates confusion. He plants doubt. And he suggests we are equal with, or maybe even stand above, God's word. We correct God's word. It doesn't correct us. And all he is seeking is one hesitation, one seed of doubt and mistrust. If Satan can create even the smallest crack of uncertainty in God's word, he can wedge himself in and slowly increase the gap that opens to sin and rebellion. You know how easily we succumb to these schemes? We allow others or our own thoughts to distort and confuse God's command. God commands, you can enjoy sexual pleasure, but just in the confines of marriage, and yet we often hear, did God really say we can never experience this kind of pleasure? Does God really tell us that we can't be who we feel and think that we are? Does he really say that we can't be in relationships with the ones that we so dearly loved? Does he really say we can never have fun? Now, of course, God hasn't given any of these commands, but this is how we subvert them. Sin labors to deceive and confuse. You probably often hear people misquote or distort God's commands, either just misstating what Scripture says or stating it in a way that takes it out of its context. And perhaps this takes place in your own heart. So how do we combat this? How do we guard against this scheme of deception? Well, the first step is obviously you have to know God's word. You have to know the truth if you're going to recognize a lie. This is how those who have to recognize counterfeit money from the real thing, they do that by studying the real thing so intently that they will see any alteration. We must know God's word. See, Eve attempts to clarify God's command to the serpent, but she doesn't get it exactly right. She tells the serpent, yes, we can eat of the trees, but again, the Lord said, you may surely eat of every tree. She leaves out that word every. She mentions that there's a penalty for disobedience, but she lessens the force. She says, lest you die, God said, you will surely die. So you must know God's word better than you know anything else. And second, you must combat this doubt and act of deception immediately, right away, with the truth of God's word. If you do not immediately slam the door shut in sin's face, it will slip its foot in and keep the door ajar. And then it's just a matter of time before it swings all the way open. I believe that the battle with temptation is often won or lost within the first 5 to 10 seconds. You either strike and kill that tempting thought with the sword of the Spirit, or you hesitate. You begin to turn it over in your minds. You dwell on it. It grows bigger and bigger, and it takes up more space in your head than your heart. You must respond immediately. Don't give sin an inch. So sin will first attack God's word by dressing subversive doubt and clothes of innocent questioning. It sounds innocent. And it's good to ask questions as you read God's word. That's not what we're guarding against here. You must ask questions as you wrestle with God's word. But there's a difference between asking questions from a posture of humble trust, seeking to grow in your understanding, and asking questions from a posture of prideful doubt, raising your thoughts and experiences to the same level and authority, and engaging God's word as an equal to be corrected. Humble questions and subversive doubt are not the same, and so we must learn to distinguish between the two. Number two, we learn that sin attacks God's goodness by presenting God's commands as unjustly restrictive instead of generously gracious, and God's motives as selfish instead of loving. See, the serpent's question does not merely challenge the truth of God's word that God had spoken. It also questions the goodness of the speaker. The serpent distorts God's command to look unnecessarily and unjustly restrictive, which in turn makes God look restrictive, selfish, and unloving. The serpent implants the idea that God's commands are not motivated by his good and loving character. God actually say you can't eat from any tree? Oh, why would God keep you from eating anything? He must not love you very much. He does this again in verse 5. He says, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's his intimation here? He intimates that God is keeping the man and the woman from something good. God knows you would gain more, and he's keeping you from it. Now, this lie was perhaps enhanced by the circumstances of its delivery. For the woman speaking to a serpent, a creature that would not normally be able to speak, a creature that is to be lower than her, the man and woman were to subdue and rule over the earth and all its creatures. Perhaps the woman is thinking, this creature that is below me seems to have somehow gained a wisdom higher than mine. Perhaps the serpent is holding the fruit in front of her. Perhaps he's taken a bite himself. She thinks, oh, if the serpent could gain this from eating the fruit, what could I gain? For the animal appeared to have gained a higher level of perfection through disobedience to God, which could create even more doubt in the woman's mind. See, the serpent separated God's command from God's character. And at the same time, he called that character into question. Do you notice how the serpent refuses to use God's personal and covenantal name? Throughout chapters 2 through 4, God is always referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Elohim, we've seen that. That's the name of God, is the creator and God of the whole universe. And then there is the name Yahweh, which he will later give to Moses. This is his covenantal name, his personal name, that he is the God who condescends to enter into a loving relationship with his people. And so the serpent will not use this name. He does not want his people to remember that this is a God who loves and enters into a relationship with his people. So he just refers to him as God. And the woman's initial response again demonstrates that her perception of God is slowly shifting as well. She refers to God as the serpent does. She omits his personal covenantal name as well. And she also adds a degree of restriction to God's command. She says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." Now, God didn't say that. At least it's not recorded for us. The command is becoming increasingly restrictive in the woman's mind and heart. Now, sin and Satan still seek to deceive you in this way, separating God's commands from his good character and calling that character into question. He wants you to view God's commands as coming not from one who loves you and is commanding you for your good and always has your blessing and well-being in his mind and heart, as we have seen so clearly in Genesis 1 and 2. He wants you to see God's commands as coming from one who is trying to withhold from you selfishly and unlovingly. Now, this will disrupt your relationship with God. It can tempt you to alter God in your mind, suggesting to yourself that if God was really good and loving, he wouldn't command me. Or it can tempt you to think, oh, these commands must be the way that I have to earn God's love and favor. If I don't obey these, well, then he won't bless me. He won't show me love. But we have seen clearly in Genesis 1 and 2 that God is not one whose favor must be earned. And his commands are not antithetical to his love. They are the outworking of his love. God's commands, we have seen, are blessings, and his blessings come in the form of commands. And his commands have never been given to obtain his grace. They've always been given in light of his grace. Grace always precedes law. So do not let sin separate God's commands from his character in your heart and reverse this order of grace and then law. Number three, sin offers goodness and pleasure, but it offers them separated from God. So this is the other separation sin attempts to create in your heart. It suggests to you that the way to experience the highest good and pleasure is outside of God instead of in God. That it's found in disobedience instead of obedience. Do you see how the serpent becomes increasingly bold in this conversation? At first, he asks a question about God's word, opening the door to doubt regarding its truthfulness. But then he directly calls God a liar. As the woman responds and serpent sees some ambiguity, some uncertainty in her response, he says, "You won't die. God's lying to you." Perhaps again the woman sees the serpent touching and even eating the fruit, and yet he hasn't dropped dead. So she begins to wonder if God lied to her and the serpent is telling the truth. Instead of death, she sees again what the serpent has apparently gained through his disobedience. Will her eyes really be opened as his have been? Will she become like God? Now here, she should have seen the deception. What do you mean if I eat this fruit, I will become like God? I am like God. That's how he made me. He made me in his image after his likeness. So how could I become like God through disobedience when through his loving grace he made me this way to start with? Sin tempts you to believe that disobedience is the path to pleasure and blessing. But again, as we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2, God blesses his people from the very beginning. And his commands reveal the boundaries of this blessing. Yes, obedience erects walls. It sets boundaries. But these walls do not keep goodness and pleasure outside their fortifications, guarding you from them. They protect God's goodness and pleasure, guarding you for them. Imagine a king who takes his children upon the walls that border his kingdom. And he shows them inside these walls. Oh, do you see these lush gardens? Do you see these beautiful cities? Everything you could ever want and need. All of this is yours. All of this belongs to you. Now, outside of these walls, there is a desert wasteland. There is no food. There is no water. There are ravenous wolves. There are greedy thieves who would take everything from you. So don't go out there. All of this is yours, and this is where you are safe. This is the sphere where you will enjoy my blessing. Sin tries to reverse this image and lead you away from God's loving limits of blessing and into this wasteland of disobedience. So with deceived eyes, the woman looks upon the tree and she believes it can give her what God will not give her. She sees that it has good food, that it is beautiful to look at, that it can make her wise. And with every passing second, she is increasingly convinced that God's word is false, that God does not love her, and that the pleasure and goodness she desires is found outside of God and along the path of disobedience. And soon she is totally deceived. She reaches out her hand, she takes, and she eats, hoping that she will now attain divinity and moral autonomy. And all the while, her husband silently and passively watches and waits. Perhaps you've been wondering, where's Adam? Where is he as this serpent seduces his wife? The answer is that he was standing next to her the whole time. Verse 6 says, "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her." Adam was with her. Now the woman was made, as we learn, to help the man walk in obedience to his God. And she failed miserably. But the man was made to serve in and guard God's garden sanctuary, to lead his wife in faithfulness to God, and together they would expand this sanctuary of God's good presence into the entire world. His failure is the greater of the two. Imagine a husband standing silently by as another man comes up and tries to seduce his wife into a motel room. Imagine a husband just sitting there as someone comes up to his wife and tries to convince her to put a gun to her head and pull the trigger. That's what Adam is doing. He's just standing there as someone is trying to lead his wife to her death. When the serpent addressed the woman, the man should have sensed danger and stepped in. "Excuse me, serpent, if you have something to say, you can say it to me." And certainly, when the serpent asked his question and the woman faltered with her answer, the man should have stepped in and said, "No, God said we may eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or we will surely die. That's the command." After all, God had directly spoken the command to him. And when the serpent called God a liar, the man should have said, "Be gone, serpent, and get out of our garden." But he did not speak or step in. The woman was deceived, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14, the man was not. He knew exactly what he was doing. And when he saw the woman eat and not die, like a cowardly king who lets others taste his food to see if it's poisoned, he gladly took of the fruit which she offered him, and he ate. But instead of ascending in wisdom and into divine glory, the man and woman descended into the misery of knowing good and evil. Yes, their eyes were opened to a new knowledge, but it was not a happy knowledge. They now knew good as the heights from which they had fallen, and they knew evil as their miserable destination. They had not achieved moral autonomy, but they had obtained the experiential knowledge of disobedience. And we in turn learn four things about their descent, as well as our own. Number one, we see that the man and woman discover guilt and shame. I'm sure the fruit tasted sweet with the initial bite, but the aftertaste was certainly bitter. Is this not how it always is with sin? It promises us sweet pleasure, and it often gives it to us for a moment. But pleasure cannot last long when it is separated from the source of all pleasure. The serpent promised autonomy and disobedience, but it only produced guilt before the judge whose authority can never be usurped. The serpent promised a sense of freedom and divine glory, but it only produced a sense of shame. The man and woman did not become more like God through their disobedience. They became less like Him. And the self-awareness God had graciously given them now produced shame as they saw their new deformity. Chapter 2 ended with the happy refrain, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now with newly opened eyes, they knew they were naked. Now this does not mean that they just became aware of the fact that they weren't wearing clothes. It means they never had a concept of needing clothes before this. They were beautiful in holiness and righteousness. What did they have to hide? They had perfect intimacy with one another, being able to trust each other. They didn't have to cover themselves before one another. But now they could no longer trust one another. They had led one another into sin. They were stained by this sin. They were vulnerable in a now dangerous world. See, sin promises you freedom, pride, and pleasure, but it gives you slavery, shame, and misery. What tastes sweet always becomes sour. So how would they respond to this? Could they pull themselves out of the pit that they had plunged headfirst into? Well, unfortunately, in their newfound depravity, every move to climb out of the pit sunk them deeper into it, like one trying to escape quicksand. Their responses to their sin only increased their sin. So number two, we learn that the man and woman attempted to address the effects of sin without addressing the sin itself. After they see their nakedness, the man and woman attempt to cover it by sewing fig leaves into loincloths. And is this not how we often attempt to deal with our own sin? Not only do we attempt to take care of it ourselves, which you cannot do, but we also focus on the effects of sin instead of on sin itself. See, the man and the woman do not try and remove their sin. They merely attempt to cover the shame they now feel from their sin. Sometimes we are guilty of the same thing. After we yell in anger or look at pornography or gossip or think ill of another person, we feel bad about it. And so what we try and get rid of is the bad feeling. Sometimes our prayers and our resolutions to do better, they're not aimed at true repentance. They're just aimed at trying to make ourselves feel better. What bothers us is the guilty or shameful feeling, not the sin itself as a heinous rebellion against a good and gracious Father. And so we live life just trying to take spiritual showers. We just want to wash off that sweaty feeling that we're all feeling right now, the dirt, the discomfort. But we don't do anything to remove what makes us dirty, and so we plunge right into the mud again. You cannot cover your sin, and repentance is not feeling sad and feeling upset that you feel sad. That's not repentance. So number three, the man and woman attempted to hide from God instead of turning to God. See, after they inadequately attempted to cover the effects of their sin, they then attempt to just hide from the one that they sinned against. It's like what kids do. They do something wrong, and they go try and hide under a blanket or behind the couch as if you can't find them there. But this does not accomplish anything. It simply removes you farther from the only one who can take care of it. Number four, the man and woman attempted to blame instead of repent. As the Lord God walks among the trees of the garden, the sound of which normally would have caused them great delight, it now makes them afraid. And so they hide, and God calls out for his wayward children. Now, of course, God knows all the answers to the questions he's asking. Where are you? Like a mother or father asks, where are you, son? As they see your little feet sticking out behind the couch. He knows where they are. He knows what they have done. But God talks to them still. The serpent deceived the woman who gave the fruit to her husband, but the Lord God comes and he speaks directly to the husband. For the husband is the one he holds first and foremost responsible. He created the man first, he gave him the command, and he placed him in a position of leadership. See, husbands, if there is something wrong in your household, whether it's with you or your wife or your children, the Lord comes knocking on your door. He's asking for you. It doesn't matter who's at fault. So God talks to the man. And he asks him, "Did you eat from the tree?" Well, the man answers truthfully, but he also tries to deflect blame. "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, not only does the man blame the woman, he also blames God. "This is the woman you gave to me, God. You ordained these circumstances with which in I fell. So it's kind of your fault." When God addresses the woman, she likewise tells the truth, which is good, but at the same time deflects blame. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, confession is important. But repentance is more than accurately describing the events that took place. Repentance claims responsibility. We often want to blame our circumstances and perhaps blame the one who ordained those circumstances, but we are always culpable when we sin. Being tired and hungry will make you more prone to anger and impatience, but it does not excuse your anger and impatience. You are always responsible for your actions. So sin deceives and leads mankind to descend into sinful misery. And man responds by just piling on sin to their sin. But how does God respond? And we will close with this. As we'll see next week, he responds with both judgment and deliverance. But we already have some hints of his deliverance. So what do we learn about the way God responds to and delivers sinners? Three brief points. Number one, we learn that God seeks sinners. That's the first thing we see. How does God respond to these sinners? He seeks them out. Redemption is not the result of people seeking for him. The Old and New Testament clearly state that no one seeks God. And we see this immediately after the fall. Do the man and woman see their sin and then go seek God to redeem them? No, they try and cover themselves up and hide. But what does God do? He comes for them. From the very first sin, God proves himself as one who seeks sinners. Number two, God patiently leads sinners to confess and repent. The man and woman did not turn to confess and repent, but God's questions patiently lead them into confession and eventually repentance. Again, he knows where the man and woman are hiding. He knows what they did. So why does he ask these questions? He does so to lead them to conviction of sin. We would always remain stubborn in our sin if God did not patiently lead us to confess and repent. Sometimes we're not even aware of how we sinned, or we're not feeling guilty about it. You think of David. After he sins with Bathsheba and has Uriah murdered, what does God do? Because David's not repenting. He sends Nathan the prophet to tell him a story and convict his heart. And then David gets it. When God convicts you of sin, that is an act of grace. He does not convict you to condemn you. If he's just going to condemn you, he doesn't need to bother convicting you. He's convicting you to lead you out of your guilt and shame, not to just pile it on. So when someone comes to me and they're wrestling with sin and they are convicted and they mourn, the first thing I can say is, this is a good sign. Because if the Spirit wasn't working, you wouldn't care. You would be more than content to continue in your sin. Oh, thank God that he patiently leads sinners into confession and repentance. And number three, we learn, not directly from this text, but from the Scripture as a whole, that God delivers his people by crushing the serpent's lies under the weight of God's true word. See, next week we're going to see the first promise of deliverance in the midst of God's judgment. For even as God is delivering the curse, he promises that he will send an offspring who will defeat the serpent, who will succeed where Adam failed. And we see this offspring come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus begins his ministry, he faces a very similar challenge as the man and woman faced in Eden. For after Jesus is baptized, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, where he is without food and water for 40 days and nights. And in this wilderness, he meets the tempter, the same one who had slithered into the garden thousands of years before. And how does the tempter begin? It says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. His first temptation is, once again, I want you to take and eat. But without hesitation, Jesus responds, it is written. Jesus is combating the serpent's lies with the truth of God's words. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus immediately confronts the serpent by proclaiming the truth of God's word. He recognizes that life does not ultimately come from food. It comes from God's word. God's word is life, and we live by faithfulness to it. And so again, the tempter questions not only God's word, but God's character. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. On here, the devil continues to twist God's word. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's Satan doing? He's saying, hey, why don't you prove to me that God loves you so much? Throw yourself down. If he loves you, if he's such a good and loving father, he'll take care of you. He'll catch you. But Jesus will have none of this. And so the devil tries one more time and tempts him to worship him and gain the world without the pain and suffering of the cross. Here again is the ultimate temptation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who will be your God? Who is the one who has authority over you? Who will you worship and serve? And Jesus cries out as the first Adam should have. Be gone, Satan. And here Christ begins to deliver his people by triumphing over the serpent's lies with the truth of God's word. Christ can deliver all those who have fallen prey to the serpent's lies. He has been tempted in every way, which means he has been tempted as you have, as it says in Hebrews 2:18. And he is therefore able to help you withstand every temptation by the power of his word. And he has not only been tempted as you have, he has triumphed over every temptation for you. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. In Christ, you have a sympathetic and triumphant helper. As it says in Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But he has. And by that blood, he will not just wash away the effects of your sin, he will wash away the sin itself with all of the guilt and shame associated with it. So do not attempt to sinfully cover your own sin and hide from God in fear. Your God is one who seeks sinners, who patiently leads them to repentance and delivers them through the triumph and redemption of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we so easily succumb to the deceit of sin. We so easily doubt and distrust your word. We thank you that you have mercy upon us every day. We thank you that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb if we have placed our faith in him. So I pray that if there are any here who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, at this very moment they would turn in faith and true repentance, crying out to you that you would deliver them and you would forgive them because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those here who do profess and hold a true faith in Jesus Christ, oh, I pray that you would give them more grace each day to trust in Christ, to fight against the sin, the deceit of sin by the truth of your word. Help us to be a people who know and love your word, who do not hesitate for a moment, who do not give sinful temptations an inch, but immediately slam the door in their face. Help us to be a people who are killing sin every day, that it would not be killing us. So give us hope in Christ. We thank you that we are forgiven. We have all that we need in him. May this be our hope and our joy every day. In Jesus' name, amen.